Okay, so we pick back up this morning with angels, and we left off last week asking the question, are angels equal in power and authority? I think the answer to that is no. I don't think they're equal in power and authority. It seems that there are hierarchical structures within the angelic realm. I think some angels have greater power and authority than others. So, for example, you've got Jude 9, which talks about the archangel Michael. An archangel seems to be an angel that has greater rule than other angels. And we see in Daniel 10 that at least one angel is describing a heavenly battle where there's kind of like a stalemate. And it's not until Michael comes and assists that they get some headway and he's able to break free. So it seems like he needed reinforcements, somebody with greater power. That's what we seem to find here in passages like this. So I don't think they're equal in power and authority. I think there are structures of power and authority within the angelic realm. Now, just a side note of application from that. There is differing levels of authority in the realm of perfect, sinless angels. And if that's true, then levels of authority and the whole concept of submission is not the result of sin. I think a lot of times, and we'll see this next week when we come to James 4, that tells us about submitting to God. There are levels of authority in creation that are good. Right? We saw this when we talked about the difference between biblical manhood and womanhood. There are different levels of authority built into creation, and that's not the result of sin. And I think this is just a reminder whenever we look at it in the angelic realm. Okay, so they differ in power and authority. Now, a question, do we still see angels today? I think we do. Like in Scripture, seeing them in their angelic form, I think would be rare. And a lot of times people will give testimony to seeing angels in their angelic form, and that account really has no resemblance to what we find in Scripture. When somebody sees an angel in their angelic form, what happens in Scripture to that person? Right? They're even tempted to worship it because it's so glorious and so awful in the sense of awe-inspiring. Many accounts you read of about seeing angels don't resemble that at all. So maybe people can see them in their angelic form. I think that would certainly be rare. Seeing them in their human form may be more common than we think. There's a very interesting text in Hebrews 13 that's, I think, mainly talking about Abraham, but it seems to be given almost as a general principle. If you look at Hebrews 13:2, do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Now, if that's a general kind of principle there, then that tells us that we can encounter angels and be unaware of it. Which I guess means we might encounter angels far more often than we think. I think the credible testimonies to angelic encounters, I think we would look for some correspondence to what we see angels doing in Scripture, reminding God's people that God is present and protecting. Just in a very not drawing attention to themselves kind of way, being there to encourage, to help, to look after, as we'll see here in just a few minutes. So I think the balance here would be, don't believe every claim you hear about angels, especially if the claim comes with the message the angels gave to you that you need to believe for your spiritual good. Don't buy that, right? Paul said in Galatians 1, Even if an angel from heaven comes and gives you a different gospel than the one I've given you, don't believe it. Okay? So I would be very hesitant to buy the claim that they're giving new revelation. But if you have an experience where you say, it seems to me that God provided provision. Give him praise for it. So don't write off every angelic claim, but don't believe everyone either. Okay. So what do angels do? My floating things aren't working anymore, so that's okay. Well, Westminster Larger Catechism. So I said there's not a whole lot in the confessions on this, but there's a little bit. Westminster Shorter Larger Catechism 16. How did God create angels? Good answer. God created all the angels as immortal spirits, holy, excelling in knowledge, mighty in power. So we've kind of seen that as we've worked through our definition. And then here's the purpose: to carry out his commands and to praise his name. And then it says, yet they could also change. And I think that's kind of getting at the fact that angels had moral judgment and they could sin. But I think that's a very good summary of what angels do in Scripture. So I took those two things: carry out his commands, which I think means bring about his will in the world, and to praise his name. I'm going to take those two and just kind of take that first one and break it into two parts. So worship God would correspond to praise his name, okay? And then serve God and serve God's people would together, I think, carrying out his commands. So let's take those three and work them out, okay? So worship God. Obviously, a text we're familiar with is Isaiah 6, where Isaiah gets the vision of the true king on his throne. And what he sees, when he sees this heavenly scene, is he sees angels continually circling God, singing worship, praise, adoration to the king. Continually. They exist to be present with God to worship him. Or Luke 2, when the shepherds see the angels, it's not a coincidence that the angels burst forth in a song that praises God. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased. That's what they were doing in the heavenly places already. They were already in heaven singing this song, singing praise to God. And God opens up the curtains, as it were, to heaven and gives these shepherds just a little glimpse into what's going on. And look, and lo and behold, they're worshiping. They were created to continually... Just think about that. Who knows how many, maybe billions of angels there are just in God's presence, seeing and savoring him and declaring that he is the God that he is. Just worshiping continually. So they're there to worship. They're also here to serve God. And I think they serve God as his heavenly army. We're told in Scripture that angels patrol the earth as God's representatives, that they fight against evil angels. We saw that in Daniel. They are going to come with Jesus, and there's going to be the voice of an archangel that's going to proclaim Christ's return. Jesus is going to return with his army of angels. Imagine what that scene is going to look like. So they're there to serve as his heavenly army. They serve God also by carrying out his judgments. We're told that there was an angel that brought a plague upon Israel, smiting leaders in the Assyrian army. An angel killed King Herod for his pride. We're told that angels will pour out bowls of God's wrath on earth. We see that in Revelation. So you see the angels carrying out his will. They're the agents God uses as a means to bring about his intended purposes. It's for salvation, also for judgment. They also serve God in particular by assisting his redemptive purposes. So just think of, and going through this, I was surprised at how often angels are mentioned in the Gospels as assisting Jesus in his messianic mission. I mean, we're told in Matthew 4 that the angels came and ministered to him after he defeated the devil. So they were there helping him. Luke 22, Matthew 26, you've got angels present ministering to Jesus and ready to do whatever it took to serve the king. To the point where Jesus says, whenever he's being threatened to be crucified, like that, I can have a legion of angels absolutely destroy you. And every Gentile, and everybody opposed to me, like that. But of course, Jesus doesn't take advantage of that. Jesus exercises his sovereignty by going to the cross and dying. But just note the presence. The angels are ever ready to help. And at periods of time in Jesus' life, the angels come and minister to him. And I think they're doing what they were created to do, to serve God's purposes, to be agents of bringing about God's will in the world. So what else do angels do? They serve God's people. And there's a number of ways in which they do this. They proclaim God's word to God's people. God has a message for his people. The angel brings it. You think of the messages brought to Mary and Zechariah and the shepherds, and that happens a lot in the birth narratives in the Gospels, but it happens elsewhere in Scripture. You see it in Acts and other places. They serve us by motivating us, by serving as examples for us. 1 Timothy 5:21 says, "In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, and the elect angels," they're the angels that didn't fall, "I charge you to keep these rules without prejudging, doing nothing from partiality." And his point there is that one of the motivators for us to live lives of obedience to God is the fact that angels are watching. They're witnessing our behavior. And when we think about God, he always sees us. And of course, Jesus always sees us. The Holy Spirit always sees us. But angels are watching as well. And that's a motive for us to live lives of faithfulness. Of course, we also look to the example of the angels like we see in Isaiah 6. And we would look to their example of worship and want to imitate that. In fact, we do that. Can you think of any songs that we sing that angels wrote? Let's think about this. This is interesting. Any songs that we sing written by angels? Yeah. Did you ever think about that? When you sing Holy, 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 you know who wrote that? It wasn't, was it Newton or whoever it was? It was Isaiah 6. Maybe as early as the beginning of creation, they were singing that song. And we sing that song after their example. Because it's a very good song. They're very good in lyrics. And it's appropriate to sing that. And it's set as an example for us by the angels. They remind us of the reality of the unseen spiritual realm in the world. They remind us that whenever we come and worship the Lord, we're not doing it by ourselves. Hebrews 12:22, "You've come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, to the heavenly Jerusalem." I think he's talking here about worship. "And to innumerable angels in festal gathering." That's ready for worship. So when we come together as God's people to worship, who knows how many angels are there present with us singing too? Maybe they especially like it whenever we sing Holy, Holy, Holy. I don't know. But they're there. They're present. And it reminds us that they're there. And what we've already mentioned, protecting and encouraging us as God's people. Just the fact that there are angels of incredible power, incredible intelligence, and they're holy and good, and they exist to serve us, to protect us, to encourage us. What a comforting truth. And times when we see that in Scripture, I think that's what we see. We see, like, again, with Elisha, saying to the fearful servant, just, you know, Lord, give him the eyes to see just a little glimpse into the ways in which you are providing and protecting us by way of these angels. And he sees and he takes great comfort and encouragement from the presence of God's angels to take care of us. So that's how they serve us as God's people. Now, this raises some questions, so we'll just briefly touch on this. What about guardian angels? Everybody wants to ask that. Do we have guardian angels? Does every person have one particular angel assigned to them to look after them and to take care of them? You know, he pulls it out of his wallet and he's got everything he needs to know about us. Remember the scene in It's a Wonderful Life? You know, he gets the down low on Bailey, and, oh, I like George Bailey, you know, and this is the guy I'm going to take care of. Well, there's a couple verses in Scripture that maybe make people think that. Psalm 91:11, for he will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways. And then in Matthew 18, verse 10, see that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I tell you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. Okay, so those are really the two main texts people will point to for the whole concept of guardian angels. What could we say about that? Well, first of all, these don't support guardian angel, singular. Why not? Plural. Both of them. Now, yeah, they do guard us. We saw that. They protect God's people. They take care of us. But there's no evidence that there's one angel per one person. We don't see that. What we see is you've got a lot more angels than one protecting you. So maybe think of it this way. Don't think of angels as playing man-to-man. Think of them as playing zone. And I think that's probably right. So the angels do guard us, though. It's also important to realize when we think of our relationship to angels that angels are not image of God. We've seen how incredible angels are. But they're not image of God. We are more like God than angels. Does that surprise any of you? Does it seem counterintuitive? Because they've been worshiping God from perhaps day one of creation. And yet we are more like God than even angels are. That's rooted in our doctrine of the image of God. Do we always act like it? No. But they aren't image. We are. They weren't given the creation mandate like we are. That's why they don't reproduce. That's why they don't marry and they're not given in marriage. And it's important. They don't know Jesus as Savior like we do. Why not? What's the difference between our knowledge of Jesus as Savior and the elect angels' knowledge of Jesus as Savior? What's different? What's different? And we'll come to this when we talk about demons. None of the angels in heaven are going to be able to sing about Jesus dying for their sins. Because they never sinned. That's what it means for an angel to be an elect angel. It means they never sinned. So they don't know Jesus as the one who redeemed them from sin. They can't sing songs like that. And when they do sing it, they sing about our redemption, like what you see in the book of Revelation. They don't sing it like we sing it as the redeemed who have a personal, intimate knowledge of Jesus as the one who bore our sins in his body on the tree. Angels don't have that. There are things of the gospel which angels long to look into that we have that not even they have. which I think has implications, which means we shouldn't desire to become angels. And we hear this a lot of times at funerals. Well, so-and-so's in heaven now, and they finally got their wings. God needed another angel, so he took them home. I mean, let me just say, it is not an appropriate time at a funeral to correct somebody's theology on that, okay? Don't do that. But also, don't say it. You shouldn't want to become an angel. Why would you want to become an angel? I mean, angels are awesome. But we are more like God than the angels are. If he wanted us to be an angel, he would have made us an angel. But he didn't make you an angel. He made you a human being. And he saved you from your sins so that you could know Jesus in a way that not even angels could know. And that you can reflect the glory of God in a way not even angels can do as image of God. We're never gonna be angels. And they're never gonna be human. We're two different things. Created by God for His glory, but created different. In fact, we're even told, Paul says, did you not know that you're gonna judge angels? I didn't actually know that, so thank you for making me aware of that, Paul. He says we're gonna judge the angels one day. Apparently, whenever we are resurrected and given glorified bodies, we are going to stand over angels and judge them. Like Jesus says, whenever we do get our resurrected bodies, we will be like angels. And I think at that point, we're no longer a little lower than the angels in terms of our nature, I guess, in terms of our power, in terms of our glorified state. We're going to actually be able to judge the angels. I don't think we should want to become one. So lastly, we should be aware of angels, but not obsess over them. Be aware of angels, but not obsess over them. Two texts for that. John sees an angel. It's incredible. He falls down to worship him, and the angel very quickly says, don't do that. I'm a fellow servant. You don't worship me. Worship God. And that's, I think, a warning to us not to obsess with angels. Worship God, not angels. And then there was actually a problem in the church at Colossia of angel worship. They were so obsessed with angels, they had crossed the line from a healthy recognition and awareness of them to an unhealthy obsession with them and even worship of them. So let no one disqualify you insisting on asceticism and worship of angels. Going into detail about visions and so forth, there's a lot of books on Christian bookshelves that are just obsessed with angels and just full of detailed visions about angels and things angels tell us. I think that's angel worship, and I think there's clear precedent in Scripture to not go there. Make sense? They wouldn't want us doing that. You see? Don't worship us. Don't focus on us. We're just fellow servants. Worship Christ. And so let's follow their example by not obsessing over them. But let's also be aware of them and take from them the things God intends for us to take. The motivation, the encouragement, the model, and so forth. Okay? Well, I want to get into demons, so, but do you have any questions on, a few questions? Okay, I saw your hand first, Aaron.
So in the Christmas story, there's two angels appear.
Are we talking about the one with Ralphie and the BB gun?
Yes.
Okay, which scene?
You're gonna shoot your eye out.
Okay.
So when the angel appears to Mary and announces that she is going to have a son, she has a question. She's, you know, how can this be?
Yeah.
He goes on and gives her a nice answer.
Mm-hmm.
Angel appears to Zechariah.
Yeah.
He says, how am I going to know that this is so?
Yeah.
And the text doesn't say it, but I always tend to read, you idiot. I am Gabriel.
Yeah.
I stand in the presence of God. And then he gets struck mute.
Yeah.
So what's the difference there?
Mary believed the testimony and had genuine questions, and Zechariah didn't.
Okay. So it's
that. It's that simple.
Okay.
If Mary had responded with the same disbelief and distrust as Zechariah had, probably would have responded in the same way. It's just by God's grace she didn't. And I think it was a good question. It's okay to ask that question for Mary. And apparently it wasn't okay for Zechariah, that there was some level of distrust in Zechariah.
Because you don't always get, he wasn't asking out of faith, and she was.
Probably, because I think that doesn't it say that you didn't trust or didn't believe the account that God gave you? Yeah, that doesn't mean he was an unbeliever. I mean, it just means he sinned. And one of the ways God showed that his message is always true is the miraculous thing he did in Zechariah. And of course, whenever finally he loosens the lips of Zechariah, Zechariah praises God. So, yeah. Yeah, Ryan.
In the Old Testament, there's an individual referred to as an angel of God many times. Some have said that is the incarnate Christ. Do you have any thoughts on that?
Yeah, so what should we think about the angel of the Lord? That's the phrase that's often used, the angel of the Lord. There's not an easy answer to that. I will say sometimes it's clearly Jesus, what we call a Christophany, an appearance of Jesus before his incarnation as the angel of the Lord. Other times it just seems like he is just a high-ranking angel. And you have to go text by text in order to see it. So, yeah, I think it's a difficult answer, but I think that's the answer. Depending on the text, it might be Jesus, it might not be Jesus. Yeah. Good question though. Any other questions about angels? No? Okay. Well, let's, with the time left, move on and at least get most of this done. Well, we won't get most of it done. We'll get some of it done on demons here. What are demons? What are demons? Okay, Westminster Larger Catechism 19, another place where the confession catechisms do speak to it. What is God's providence toward angels? That's the question. And in the answer, I think we see something about what demons are. So we're told that God, by his providence, permitted some of the angels willfully and irrecoverably. This is one of the reasons that modern translations help sometimes. Or maybe I'm just not a very good English speaker. Okay, so some of the angels willfully and irrecoverably to fall into sin and damnation, limiting and ordering that and all their sins to his own glory, and establish the rest in holiness and happiness, employing them all at his pleasure in the administration of his power, mercy, and justice. So this is what we just saw about what angels do. He employs his angels in the carrying out of his will in the world, okay? But we're told here that there are two different kinds of angels. There are the angels that willfully sinned and irrecoverably so. There's no redemption for them. There's those angels, and then there's the rest that didn't sin, okay? So, two types of angels. What we call the elect angels, that's what Paul refers to them as in 1 Timothy 5:21. And Westminster Larger 13 refers to elect angels. And then reprobate angels. This is what we refer to as demons. And so we'll see some text on that here in a second. The Belgic Confession, Article 12 also kind of says the same thing. So two different kinds of angels. Good angels and bad angels. Angels and demons, if you like. Okay? So let's see where this shakes out in terms of a definition. Demons are evil angels who sinned against God and who now continually work evil in the world. Demons are evil angels who sinned against God and who now continually work evil in the world. So, like the elect angels, demons are angels. They're spiritual beings without bodies, like we saw. They're created. All right, they're not co-eternal with God. There's not this never-ending battle of good versus evil. All right, God created the angels. He created them good because they sinned. All right, he didn't create bad angels. He didn't create demons. There was a time when there was no evil in the world. So they're created. They have moral judgment and responsibility because they chose to sin and rebel against God. They're highly powerful and intelligent, just like the elect angels, because they're angels. And they have the same nature as any other angel. Okay? The parallel would be human beings. There are elect human beings and there are reprobate human beings, and we have the same nature, although God has different plans for his elect that he does for the non-elect. So they're still angels. They have all the characteristics that we saw as angels. But unlike the elect angels, demons rebelled against God and fell in sin and are now continually at war with God and his purposes. The elect angels are with God and carrying out his purposes over against the demons who are opposed to God and opposed to his purposes and continually work evil in the world. That's what demons are. So, where do we see this in Scripture? 2 Peter 2:4. God did not spare angels when they sinned. There you go. God didn't spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment. So there we have that testimony from Scripture about demons. And then Jude 6 says very, very similar things, but gives a little bit more detail about how they sinned. And the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling. So that's more detail about how the sin went down, okay? But saying the same thing, they sinned. He's kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. So let's just look at these for a second and make some observations about what we see here about demons. So 2 Peter 2:4 refers to the demons as angels, okay? So that reinforces what we've been seeing. Who sinned and were cast into hell. Now, this throws some people off because they wonder, well, if they've been cast into hell, how is it that they're on the earth doing damage, right? If they're chained up somewhere, how is it that they're free to possess people like we see in the Gospels and to come before the heavenly council like Satan did in the book of Job and the continual war that we see played out in the unseen realities today? How come they're there? Let me say a few things about it. The word translated hell here is not the word generally used for hell in the Bible. It's not the word Gehenna. And that's to be distinguished from the little town outside of, was it Columbus? Yeah, okay. Don't know why they got that name. Somebody decided to name their town Gehenna. What do you guys think? Can you imagine being at that board meeting? Who knows? But it's not the word Gehenna, the normal word used for hell or final judgment, the lake of fire that we see described in the book of Revelation. Cast into hell is a verb, tartarao, and it's only used here in the New Testament. Okay? And it's found elsewhere in Greek literature of the underworld. Commentators think what Peter's doing is he's using a word that would have been familiar to his readers. And that's the word that he chose. So if he wanted to say they were in hell, the final judgment, he would have used the word Gehenna, but he didn't use that word. He used a different word to refer to wherever demons are now in respect to God, they're in the underworld as it were. They're in some other state than which God had created them to be. Okay? So I don't think you want to press this and say that they're in the final judgment already and locked up and have no place to cause havoc on earth. And we know it's not the final judgment. We know it's not hell where they will be sealed up and never be able to wreak havoc again because it says they're being kept until the judgment. You see that? So they haven't been judged finally. They haven't been finally and forever put away. So we see that, and we see in verse 9 of this chapter that the Lord keeps the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment. So that's talking about human beings. So somehow God holds the reprobate under punishment until the judgment. That doesn't mean that all of God's enemies all human beings opposed to God and His people are somehow out of the world and not able to inflict damage on us. We get persecuted as Christians. They're still here. So Peter doesn't mean that they don't have any power and influence in the world. Probably it's best interpreted symbolically to mean that they are restricted in some sense by God in their use of power and influence. If you like, they're on a short leash. They had that wonderful position of being in the presence of God Almighty, enjoying His glory and worshiping Him, but they rebelled. And their punishment is that they are kept away from that presence to enjoy, think, and they are held on a very short leash by God until such time as He deals with them finally and forever at the final judgment. I think that's what Peter is talking about. It's the same point that Jude makes. They are kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. I think on God's leash, their gloomy darkness is they don't get to enjoy the glory of God. Don't think of a spatio-temporal place outside of earth where they're held and they can't get any influence here. Think about their spiritual state. Think about what it's like to be shut out of the gracious presence of God. I think you can maybe make the argument that they don't even enjoy the blessings of God's general grace, His common grace, like we do. Even non-elect human beings get to enjoy the sunrise and get to enjoy good things from God's hand. This kind of gives me the impression that they don't even get to enjoy that, which maybe explains why they are so bent on destroying everything that God makes. Okay? Now, there's a big question about Jude 6, and its relationship to Genesis chapter 6, and we'll save that till next week. But just observe from these texts that they are angels, they sinned, there's no salvation for them, and they are under God's sovereign control under a very short leash. Okay? We'll come back to Satan. We might do it for a prayer meeting, and we may save it for a week. I don't know. But we'll come back to this next time, okay? But let me just pause there and see if there's any questions about what we've just covered in terms of the definition of demons. We'll talk about Satan's relationship to humans and to the other fallen angels. We'll talk about what demons do, our relationship to demons when we come back next time. But anything on the definition or anything else that we've covered so far? Okay. All right. Let me just dip in real quick to just an application from this. As we think about demons, you already begin to see God's supremacy over demons. Okay? A lot of the popular culture's presentation of demons would want to put fear in your heart because of the reality of demons. Right? There's movies all the time coming out about demons, and the purpose of that is to make you fearful of them. Do you think God wants you to be fearful of demons? That's the question. Given what we've seen about the definition of what demons are, do you think God wants you to be fearful of demons? I think the answer to that is no. So maybe think about that this week and think about how this definition of demons gives you confidence about God's provision and protection and supremacy over the evil forces of this world, even Satan, and how we should not fear man or angel that can perhaps destroy our body. But, you know, Jesus says, fear Him who is able to destroy both body and soul in the fires of hell. God is the one who has supremacy here. And because of His sheer grace, demons cannot take that away from us. They cannot take away what Jesus has done for us. And to prove that, God brings in legions of angels to protect and provide for His people. All right, so think about that this week, and think about that as we go to worship here in a minute, as we join innumerable angels in festal gathering. So, Matt, you want to pray for us, brother?
Sure thing. Yeah.